So we're going to start with the scripture reading, 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, the first four verses, and then we'll go over to chapter 2, verse 12, and read the rest of that chapter. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For this life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. And then in chapter 2, starting with verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which you have received of Him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things and is truth and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, you shall abide in Him. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of Him. And may God bless those words to us. We certainly cannot cover all that material this morning, but we're getting you warmed up to it, getting you familiar with it if you aren't already. But we want to talk about some introductory things first about this great and important book. So just like if you had a study Bible, they would first thing they'd talk about is the author. Who's the author? Well, his name's John. First clue, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, right? It's got to be John. But precisely, John, who is that disciple, John, who is an apostle, one of the 12, and we have references where you can check out some of these places where Jesus called out his, his disciples, his unique band of men. 12, of course, was representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. But John was the brother of James. Now we get a question right away. There was two James in the group of 12. But the brother of James, he's the one who died in Acts 12. And so he's not the one that wrote the book of James, just so you know. John and James were the sons of Zebedee, and Jesus gave them his own nickname. He called them the sons of thunder. And I feel like turning to this one in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. It's one of those places where Jesus is calling out his 12. In John 3, verse 16, you might just notice, and Simon, he surnamed Peter. So sometimes you'll hear Jesus call him Simon, and sometimes you'll hear him called Peter. Sometimes it's Simon Bar-Jonah, which means he's Simon the son of Jonah, or Jonas. And it's just to be noted that right after Peter comes James and John. James, the son of Zebedee, verse 17 says, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them, and hang on to this word, Boanerges. Boanerges. I looked this up. How in the world do you pronounce that? You know, not Bojangles. No, Boanerges. But thankfully, it's translated for us, the sons of thunder. And I find this, it makes me smile a little bit, because all my life I grew up hearing, John is the disciple of love. And he is. He uses that word a lot. But they tend to, you know, when people say he's the disciple of love, you kind of think he's a little Cupid guy shooting little arrows or has a big heart on his toga or whatever they wore. actually, I think, you know, they'll say James is the tough one and John's the disciple of love. I think if you take John for what he's saying, he's as tough as anybody. You know, we hear this expression, tough love. Well, God's love has many facets to it. And John, I think, has things to tell us that are going to challenge us greatly as we read this book. And if we would understand the Gospel of John along with it, we would find out some of the reasons why he's called a son of thunder. But mainly, I think we're getting the implication that John and James were intense people. They had strong personalities. They were men of character. They were decisive. Now, we know Peter looked like he got ahead of himself once in a while, but he was a leader in training, so don't pick on my man Peter, because when Jesus gets done with him, there's no finer set of books, and you've heard me preach over and over out of 1 and 2 Peter, no finer books on faith and submission to the will of God. Great grace that man learned, as well as did James and John. But it caused them to be outspoken. And I hate to say it, that's what they consider leadership material. Now, every now and then you get leaders that are soft-spoken. They usually have to have some outspoken people in their group, though. That somebody's got to stand up. And don't think soft-spoken means soft and weak and timid. I hope I can be an example of that to you. So Jesus combined Peter and John and James as a special inner circle within the group. Now, we're not going to turn to Matthew 17, but those first verses are about the transfiguration. There came this moment where Jesus said, Peter, James, John, come here. He left the others behind. He took them up onto a mountain, and he was transfigured before them. And they were allowed to see the kind of glory he had before he came to earth. And it was pretty astounding. Moses and Elijah appeared, and they were talking about his death, and you know, Peter was very impressed and started saying things, and the Heavenly Father's voice spoke out and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. You listen to him. Right now, he needs to be doing the talking. And that they got to see something so glorious. Peter talks about it in his letters, that it was absolutely amazing. And so that fired them up, not with their natural fire. It gave them a new fire. God wanted to make sure that these men who were going to stick their necks out are going to know what they're talking about. And he gave them some extra closeness there that not everybody else got to see. And yet we get to believe by faith, and it's wonderful. Because in our hearts of faith, our eyes of faith, our ears of faith, we can hear and see the glorious Lord. But back then, he was preparing them to have to be like an icebreaker. They had to cut paths. They had to be trailblazers. So he gave them that experience. And then at the other end of the spectrum is in the garden before the crucifixion. And he said, Peter, James, John, would you come here? Just labor with me in prayer. I've shown you much. Much is upon you. You need to join with me here. And you know, they wanted to. And Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we're told they slept while Jesus prayed. Now don't fault them. It says they slept because of sorrow. It wasn't mere exhaustion. But I think they, perceptive men that they were trained to be and were gifted to be, I think they caught the Lord's heart. If you and I could have seen Jesus' face at that Last Supper, when he says, one of you that's at this table is going to betray me. If you had seen the pain in his eyes. You know, artists get carried away and we expect sometimes Jesus to be going around mad and he is going to betray me. No, I believe he spoke in brokenness. And I think Peter, James, and John caught that sorrow and they picked it up and they were having empathy. And you know what? I know what it's like to be so sad all you want to do is sleep. I know what it's like to have something so awful to face that sleep is the escape. And so I give them credit for sensitivity, for intimacy that they had, and intimacy that the Lord gave them. As spokesmen and leaders, these men not only attracted the Lord, but they attracted the enemies of the Lord, enemies of the gospel. As I told you in Acts 12, James was beheaded. Herod said, I'm going to make an example of these guys. I'm going to nip one of their leaders. You know, when you're taught, as if we've all been trained in mob psychology, but I'm told by people who are in law enforcement that if you've got a mob forming, you go for the leader. And you put him down, and not put him down with a gun, but I mean you put him down verbally. You humble him, and it weakens the whole mob. And I think Herod was trying that. And so he picked out James because he was one of the strong ones. And so he had his head chopped off. And the Jewish fundamentalists, they liked that. So he was going to do it to Peter too. But there I'm telling another story. But you know, who are on the hit list? James, Peter. If that worked, it might have been John next. But the Lord miraculously delivered Peter. I can't tell that story this morning. But you're seeing that the people that stick out the most, we see their weaknesses, we see their faults, but we see them at all. Where many others are more wallflowers. And I'm not cutting down the other nine disciples. They're all handpicked of the Lord. And of course, the one he was there to do that treachery, and one would replace him later. But I'm just trying to say that when people stand up for the Lord, you've got a big target on your chest. And I've probably told you this before, but they can rate weapons on the battlefield by the amount of time they think the person operating the weapon will live. You know, they'll take a regular gun and say that they might last 5 minutes out in the battlefield. Or, somebody just went out with a handgun, they might make it all day, I don't know. But, you imagine some of the big machine gun and the belts of bullets, you know, that obviously the enemy says they're doing more damage, they're going to target them. And I hate this weapon, but the flamethrower, I can't forget this. They said the life expectancy of a person with a flamethrower is 17 seconds. So horrible a thing it is that everybody will say, bring him down. And I'm telling you that there, some of us have labels on us. The enemy's saying, get that one. Get that one. And so it was James first. Peter was going to be next, and doubtless John would have followed that, but the Lord intervened and did some amazing things. And God has his way in the whirlwind, and like one of our old hymns says, mortals are immortal here until their work is done. So Peter lived to do many more wonderful things, to write, and so forth. His time came, and he was taken too. But then there's that statement in Revelation that I want to make sure you get the full import. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. as John is introducing what this book is about, in verse 9, and you'll understand how modestly he's speaking here. Revelation 1:9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay, he like me, has his favorite title, brother in Christ. I love being a pastor. I'm honored to be one, but my greatest title is brother in Christ. I'm with you. And he's a companion to those that love the Lord and love the gospel. But then he says, I was in the isle which is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Folks, this was not a luxury resort island where they were having a lovely Bible conference on prophecy. No, tradition has to pick up here and tell us that John had been targeted. He was one of the last to go. And they didn't kill him. Obviously, you couldn't have written this letter. But tradition tells us that he was boiled alive in oil and then exiled to this island like a prison. So when this man is saying, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, what he's saying modestly is, they tortured me for what I'm doing. And for what I'm about to tell you, they would kill me for this. And how he did not die, that much percentage of your body being burned like that, how he didn't die, again, it's the grace of God. But he had suffered for Christ. He was a leader that stuck out there. He was a son of thunder. And may we have the grace, though walking humbly as a brother in Christ, or a sister in Christ. And may we, knowing that we need our fellow companions to work together as one in the Lord, nonetheless, may God grant us some amount of thunder. You've seen it, folks. A beautiful day, a picnic, a parade, something's going on, and all of a sudden, crack, rumble, thud, sound. Everyone stops a minute and looks around, and then they see clouds forming. Okay, I think of thunder not as destructive, but as warning. We're not the sons of lightning, we're the sons of thunder. And may we give people a distant sound coming to flee from the wrath to come. So our brother and companion John is the author of the Gospel of John, and then what some call the general epistles, some call it the Hebrew epistles, but 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and then the book of Revelation. Quite a career. Quite a wonderful legacy. And since I'm at this point, if you're looking for a way to read the Bible through in a different way, just instead of from one book to the next, and you might do this with new believers too, recommend they read the Gospel of John and skip right on over to 1 John. And see his own commentary on some of the very important things, which how the gospel got to us and what Jesus said, and John's applications are so valuable, as I hope in the next weeks you'll come to see. It's thought that John wrote this letter in the latter part of his life, perhaps around 90 or 95 A.D., with Revelation being the last one he would write. And his gospel he wrote perhaps around A.D. 80 to 90. John was probably in Ephesus when he wrote this letter. Patmos, by the way, is an island off the coast there that would be near Ephesus. When Paul was making his last journey back into Jerusalem, he called for the elders of Ephesus and talked with them. But anyways, let's get to purpose. Some people journal and, today I had a nice cup of cappuccino and two fried eggs, and then I walked my dog. It's kind of like Facebook. People say, I'm back. I just walked my dog, and did you miss me? And, people just sort of ramble through from one thing to another. John's not journaling here. He has goals. He is spirit-led, spirit-driven. We need to read it also purposefully. If you don't know what you're looking for, you may not get it. And so, here we are. I have two basic purposes for this book that John describes. The first one is to reveal the evidence of the new birth, or the marks of a true Christian. Okay, I believe certain things in the gospel, and I'm told that by faith I am saved. So a woman walks up and says, I'm going to have a baby. But 3 or 4 months later, she ought to be showing a little, right? Things ought to start happening, developing. By 9 months, we ought to, like, you don't even have to tell me you're expecting. It's obvious. And then in time, the labor and the birth, and there's the baby. Well, we say we're born again. And we know the scriptures that tell us how to be born again, by faith and repentance. And that's very important. We need to know who Jesus is. And we don't just become a believer. More carefully, we need to say, I am a follower of Jesus. Which means now something ought to start showing in a while. If you follow Jesus, you're going to be different. If Jesus lives in you, and he's living his life through you, you're going to become different. As Paul would say, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away and all things become new. Well, this book, and I had not paid that much attention to it. I had my favorite verses that I love from it. And I won't share those all right now. But I thought, oh, it's a nice book of the Bible too. But it was after I became a pastor and a group of older pastors sat me down one day and we were having some serious fellowship. We were having fun, but we seriously talked about ministry. And they took this young preacher boy and said, you know, you need to take the book of 1 John, study it, master it, and then share it with your congregation. Because it makes all the difference between having nice church members and having saved church members. People who really know the Lord and follow the Lord. John's saying, these are the things that will be different about you. These are the things whereby you will know that you are a true follower of Jesus, that you really have believed to the saving of your soul. So we see in 1 John 5:13, which this is just a little quote out of it. These things have I written that you may know that you have eternal life. Okay? That you may know that you have eternal life. And what we read in our scripture reading, 1 John 1:4, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. And I can say pretty assuredly that if you take on the name of Jesus and do not have a change in your life, you will not have fullness of joy. You may have a church where you like the music. You may have a church where you like the dinners and you like the extracurricular activities and you're on the softball team and whatever. And you may have pleasure, but you could have just as soon joined the Kiwanis Club or the Lions Club or something else and might have had just as much fun there. But fullness of joy comes from knowing the Lord. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now that was written back in Psalm 16:11. Not the year 16:11, Psalm 16, verse 11. And if they could say it then, how much more now, we who have Christ constantly in abiding in us, what fullness of joy. It's the kind of joy that nobody can snuff out. You can be made sad, but you still got your joy. You can be made righteously indignant, but you still have your joy. It'll moderate you. It'll temper you. It'll keep a governor on your emotions. The joy of the Lord is your strength. This book is written so that you have that kind of joy. This book is written so that you can know that you have eternal life. I'm just going to skip ahead to the key verse. And I like key verses. Again, they help me know what I'm really looking for in a certain book. And anybody who has a study Bible or a Bible survey book should have a place where here's the key verse. And if you had room in your Bible and you don't have those kind of study notes, you might take the books of the Bible, discover what the key verse is, and put that at the head of that book somewhere near the title. This is what we're looking for. Let's go find it. Okay, I'll tell this ridiculous illustration. Suppose I've got my garage door up, which I'm a little hesitant to do because, the mess in there, right? And suppose I'm just tearing away. And I had a person come up one time and said, can I help you? Well, I just want you to picture with me. I got all these boxes, and I'm running through them all, and the person says, can I help you? Sure, come on, help me. Let's search through these boxes. And the person says, well, what are you looking for? I don't know. Just keep looking. If you find something, let me know. I'll decide if I want it. Now, that's kind of a hopeless task. Is that not how we sometimes approach the Bible? Just rooting through, something will pop out here. Well, as we want to become more mature disciples, more disciplined disciples, we're going to get a target list. These are things I've got to find. I'm looking for. You ever play that game where there's a drawing and it's embedded all kinds of other pictures? Okay, and they give you a list. You're looking for a rabbit. You're looking for a cup. You're looking for this or that. And you search in this picture. All of a sudden, oh, there it is. There it is. For some of us, that's fun. Other people, that's just like everyday living in our house. Where did I put it? I want you to see what God put in the Bible for you. And a key verse is a way to start getting purpose-driven with your Bible reading. So here's 1 John 5:13, our key verse, in its entirety. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe, or some of your translations will properly show here, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So I need to know I truly believed as by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, and I actually became a Christian, and I therefore need to continue believing that way. Some people have a painful job in life to say, hey, I was wrong. I was misled. That isn't what Jesus is like. That's what I was taught, or that's what I thought. That's what I saw in the movie. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. I need to believe in that Jesus. Or, oh, yeah, I believed, but it was only in my head. It didn't really change my heart. We call that missing heaven by 18 inches, the distance from your head to your heart. And John says, we're going to show you what belief looks like. We're going to show you what belief does. You know you're a believer if this, that, this, that. And if you see yes, 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 then John's saying keep on doing that and do it more. Grow. You're going the right direction. You don't have to reroute here. You don't have to switch and go the other direction. So the second purpose, the first one is I need to know I'm a Christian. I need to see evidence and fruit in my life. The second purpose woven into this is to reveal the nature of false teachers and their teaching. We have two segments taken here from 1 John 2:26. It says, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Now, we are so sexually oriented, we right away think of seduction like a man seduces a woman or a woman seduces a man. And that's very sexual. And Proverbs is rich with discussions and even some illustrations about seduction. The strange or foreign woman. The man that should be minding his own business at home gets off in the wrong place and he's allured and so forth, and the disaster that comes from that. I remember years ago doing a series based on the Proverbs teaching on harlotry and the strange woman, and I made it about Satan. And we called it Satan Comes as a Strange Woman, Comes Like a Prostitute. How does he push our buttons and flirt with us and lure us in? It's not the devil made me do it. He didn't grab me by the back of the neck and make me do it. He convinced me. He wooed me. He lured me. He seduced me. Consequently, religion is full of seduction. Except we're not talking about mere physical seduction. We're talking about spiritual seduction. And instead of having a divine romance with our God and with His Son, like the bride and the bridegroom, we're off. And this happened to Israel all the time, playing the whore. Excuse me for the plain English, but that's what my Bible says. They played the whore with other nations, with other gods, with other things, other people, other philosophies. So it's out there. People are trying to seduce you, and I'm here to give you a good jolt and say, don't fall for those tricks. And then in 1 John 4:6, and when we finally get there, I'll probably tell my story and what this passage meant to me and what it did for me. But it says, hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. By spirit, we're talking about there's something in the air, something going on in the world. And you know, there's the popular forms of religion, philosophy, and so forth. And John equates it to false teachers. Many false spirits, false teachers have gone out into the world, and you need to put them to the test. And I have this strange responsibility to share a word with you about something that you maybe have heard of. I got a feeling you maybe didn't. And a lot of people don't care that much. They don't think it's important. But it's called Gnosticism. Gnostics. Okay? And it comes from a Greek word, and Greek philosophers started this plague. But it means to know. So a common Greek word for to know something or to have knowledge has been used to describe a group of people that felt they had a higher plane of knowledge, and the poor benighted creatures around them just didn't know what they knew, and they were going to give them. They're kind of like gurus. You know, you picture those people on a mountain, folded legs, om or whatever. Well, there's Christian versions of that too. And Gnosticism is not like a religious movement that you can say they started in this country and they moved to there, and followers, and you know, it isn't like they built buildings. It's kind of like creamer in the coffee. You take some creamer, I don't, but you may take creamer and put it in your coffee, and it breaks down, and when you stir, it just changes the whole coffee, and there's hopefully no clumps left. Okay? Every now and then you might feel a clump, but Gnosticism is a type of thinking that blends its way. It came out of the Greek philosophers, that Greek period when they were actually dominant in the world picture and had a lot to do with Israel. You know, there was Babylon, there was Medo-Persia, then there was the Greeks, and then there was the Romans. Well, during that Greek period of Greek domination, this philosophy crept into Judaism. And it has many different effects on people. It can make people draw conclusions that are completely opposite, but it started with some very bad principles, assumptions, and hence it crept into Christianity. The disciples saw it, and I have at least two books of the Bible that are actually dedicated to stopping Gnosticism and making Christians aware of it, and this is one of those books. And you'll never see the word. You'll never see that word, but it's there. And I'm going to see if I, in messages to come, expose some of that, because you'll find out that Gnostic thinking has crept into virtually any denomination, and it can produce legalism or it can produce license in people. But that's all advertisement I can give. That's your teaser trailer. If you look at the other side of this page of notes, you should be familiar by now with the short outline of 1 John. God is what? Light. Therefore, we should walk in the light. God is? Therefore, we should dwell in God's love. God is? Therefore, we should receive eternal life from Him and live out that life through the grace of Jesus Christ. I like that. And I'd do it again, but I think I got to move on. The more detailed outline of 1 John, I just want to take a few moments to look at the first four verses. You know, at first, my outline just said introduction. Well, that didn't say anything, did it? Well, these first four verses of 1 John, we have basically the introduction of a word that I want to make sure we understand well, a word called fellowship. Fellowship often is this idea in our minds of a warm camaraderie. You know, when a church has a fellowship hall, you think of eating. You think of social activities. You think of maybe fun night, you know, or different things. And we're having fellowship. So it means just relax. Drink coffee, eat donuts, slap each other on the back, have fun, laugh, cry, whatever. Watch a good movie. And, you know, that is something that we can enjoy as a benefit of fellowship. But the word used here and in other places in the New Testament is very serious. And I'm just going to get you started with this, that fellowship means to share in common. Sometimes it's translated communion. You know, that's right, the Lord's table. What do we share in common? Why are you invited to take the Lord's table? We share in common Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and if we don't share that in common, you shouldn't take it. But to share in common. And for the purposes especially of what John's talking about, I want you to associate this word with partnership. Partnership. I'll say more later. There's always something ahead with this. But saving faith puts us in fellowship or partnership with God, the Father, and His Son through the testimony of the apostles. Okay, that's the main point in the first four verses. And in case you're wondering, and many people say, well, what about the Holy Spirit? Well, He'll be mentioned plenty. He'll be mentioned. But you need to know something about the Holy Spirit. First of all, He's a He, not an it. He is not some emanating force radiating off the Father and the Son. He's a person. And it's the hardest thing in the world to try to describe something as out of this world as the Trinity of God. We use the word Trinity because we don't know anything else hardly to use. But God is one God. He expresses Himself in three persons. They are distinct, and yet they are utterly unified. Again, we'll probably have a chance to talk about that a little more later. But the thing I want to say this morning is that the Spirit of God is subservient to the will of the Father and also to the work and design of Jesus Christ. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will not speak of Himself. He'll speak of Me. He'll take My words and bring them to your remembrance and give you more. He's that quiet one in the background who would say, this is the way, walk in it. He's not here to draw attention to Himself. Some of us have referred to Him as a gentleman. He's not pushy and shovey, though He can be awfully powerful sometimes when He's making His message known in us, His presence known in us. But otherwise, He's saying, follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. And so you'll see references to the Father and to the Son, not to exclude the Holy Spirit, but in true form, the Holy Spirit's saying, you focus on these two, I'll be there too. I'll be there too. And He'll prove it later on in the book. So here's what we've got. I'm going to read 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 again. And I've got basically three things to point out here. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship, partnership with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Okay, the first two bullet points here need to be really discussed side by side. The word of life was manifested. The word of life was revealed. Okay, in the beginning was the Word, John said back in his gospel. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Just more of that mysterious Trinity-type language. And all things were created by Him, and there wasn't a thing created that wasn't made by Him. And so He became manifested, or as John says in the gospel of John, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, flesh. And here John's saying, We looked with our eyes, our hands handled. We've seen with our eyes, we've looked upon Him, our hands have handled the Word of life. Okay, we were there, we smelled His breath, we ate with Him, we slept, we walked, we did things, we sweat, we laughed, we cried. It was a real existence. It had a very physical nature to it. Oh, but more than that, more than physical. As time came along, the apostles were aware that this is God among us. Jesus would say, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. They came to know this by many infallible proofs. They came to know without a doubt they would lay their lives down for it. And indeed they would. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Son of Man, God who became flesh and dwelt among us. And so the Word of life was manifested, revealed, and eternal life was received and experienced. Received and experienced. Now, I do need to take a moment in John's Gospel, because I can't quote this all by memory. But in chapter 1, verse 9 of John's Gospel, Okay, starting with verse 9, that Jesus, in other words, was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. And he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's referring to Israel. But as many as received him, and that's people like the 12 disciples, or 11 of them at that time, but there were others. As many as received him, to them gave he power, or the right, to become the sons or children of God, even to them which believe on his name, which were born, not of their bloodline, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of men, as in other men, but they were born of God. And Jesus would later say, if you're not born again, you can't see, you can't comprehend the kingdom of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And let's go down to verse 16. And of his fullness have all we received. And grace for grace, or grace upon grace, grace after grace after grace after grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So we not only obtain a knowledge of the Son of God, we not only saw an enactment, a presentation of the Word of life, we received eternal life as an experience. Knowing him was to be a life-changing event, and they would never get over it. Now, we get to verse 4 of 1 John 1. These things are written that your joy may be full. John is saying, this is what we saw, this is what we handled, and this is how it handled us. This is the experience we had. We developed a partnership with the Father and with the Son of God. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. And we've done that. And now we have that partnership, and guess what? You can have it too. We have written these things so you can know and have the same partnership with the Father, with the Son, and with us. And if you do that, you're going to get all filled up with joy. You're going to get all filled up with joy. Eternal life was seen. Eternal life was received and experienced. Eternal life is to be shared. The fellowship is joyfully growing. Do you realize it's gone down from person to person since the time of the apostles, and it's gotten here to Tomahawk, Wisconsin. And we're not done. We're doing this till Jesus comes. That this joyful fellowship will grow. I want to give you a happy note out of the Psalms. This is Psalm 89, verse 15. Psalm 89, verse 15. It says, blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. Now, the word countenance has something to do with the face. And when you actually see a person face to face, you know, texting, we get in trouble sometimes. We text things and it sounds like we're angry, or it sounds like something and it's not. So we put these emoticons out there, so we're smiling or looking shocked. We're trying to convey something that it needs a face. And you know, there's a sense in which when you know the Lord, you don't just learn what he said, you learn what he meant. And it's like you're experiencing a face-to-face experience. And you start learning the love behind those words, or the joy behind those words, or the seriousness of those words, the emphatic quality. That's why different movies that portray Jesus can be so different. They all have their ideas what Jesus looked like while he was saying and doing certain things. Well, I'll tell you some other day who I really enjoyed their interpretation of Jesus, because sometimes he goes around like this iconic stern-faced, two fingers up, a little plate floating over his head, and railing on everybody and condemning them. I have a very different picture than that. That's why John is speaking so lovingly, so enthusiastically. You can experience knowing the Lord just like we did, even though you never saw him. Peter will say, you love him, though you've not seen him, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And there's times you almost think you know what he looks like, except you can't picture that face, but when you see him, you'll know it's him. Well, this little psalm says, blessed are the people that know the joyful sound. The sound of God bringing his love bringing his pure desire for us through Scripture. He knows the thoughts that he has of us, and he wants to convey those thoughts. And when we pick up on the joy of the Lord, we're blessed. But it says one more thing. It says, they shall walk in the light of his countenance. You can't follow the Lord unless you understand his love, if you understand his heart. And knowing this is to make you walk. And that's what John's going to do in the rest of his book, 1 John. He's going to show us the joy of the Lord, the countenance of the Lord, and show us how to walk with the Lord. As far as I can go today, we're going to get into there's an outline there. I'm going to basically follow that. We're going to work through these chapters, just let them speak for themselves as much as we can. If you know Christ today, you already have a good idea what I'm talking about. If you don't know Christ today, you might say, this sounds interesting, but I don't know what he's talking about. Well, stay tuned. Stay tuned to John's message. And whether you get back and hear it from me or whether you are simply going to have to go get your Bible and read it and look up sermons on it somewhere else, get commentaries, the fact is, John has something so important to say. If we don't get this right at the beginning, there's no telling what tangent we may take off in the world of religion. It could be terrible. But to walk in the light of his countenance, I think that's what John wants for us. So if you haven't asked Christ to be your Lord and Savior, good time to do that in the quietness of your heart right now. Ask him to come in, receive his free gift, and ask him to show you how to walk. And if God allows, we'll show you through John's writings. Let's pray. Father, I'm very grateful for such a loving but bold and clear book. It makes the difference between religion and actually being right with God. It makes the difference between knowing doctrines and knowing the Lord himself. Please put it in our hearts, Lord, to seek these things. And as we seek, Lord, we'll knock. And so we ask, seek, and knock. You're going to provide. And perhaps you are doing some knocking right now, talking to a heart about their need for Christ. Please keep speaking to them, Lord. And in all things, that you might not only get the glory, but that the flock of the Lord would grow and walk well. I ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.